and fathering metaphors for God, I thought that the study of the mothering metaphors would be the most challenging, because the mothering aspects of God are often less well known and less talked about. But as I immersed myself in the Bible's references to God as Father, I began to realize it was far more challenging than I had envisioned. Of course, one of the challenges is that Father is a problematic image for many in our day, not only for women. Many men, too, struggle with calling God Father given the feelings of disappointment, pain, and anger, or abandonment that many struggle with in relationship with their earthly fathers. In many ways, my father was a good provider and protector who worked hard for his family, but was sparse with affirmation. For years, I carried feelings of pain, disappointment, and anger over the lack of appreciation and affirmation that I desperately wanted to hear from my father. I wanted to hear those words, "Well done, son. I'm proud of you." Thankfully, God in his grace had a healing plan and path for each of us. Not a quick or instant solution, but as I reflected on that journey this week, I can see that there were clear turning points along the way, and only share one before I get into the other parts of the message. One I can remember reading in the Gospels in Mark chapter 1, Jesus' baptism. And at Jesus' baptism, you know what God says to him? "This is my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And I tell you, those words on the one day when I was reading just blew me out of the water. Because, partly I think because I longed to hear my father say those words to me. But Jesus got those words before his job was really even begun. And I was wanting to hear those words after a job well done. And Jesus got them even beforehand. "I just want you to know, son, I am so proud of you." God the Father was willing and able to give me the words that I longed to hear. So my prayer for you this morning, I hope that there is some moment along the way in a story, in a scripture, that becomes an aha moment for you, a healing moment for you, as it was for me many years ago. Now, it's important to remember that the terms the Bible uses to guide and to shape our understanding and experience of God, the word Father is just as much a metaphor as any references to him are, as ones we're familiar with, shepherd, king, master, or indeed rock. And now I say rock because it's the kind of metaphor in which the differences between God and a rock, you know, the differences far outnumber the similarities. That despite the frequent references in the Bible to God as rock, for example, in Deuteronomy 32, we would never confuse him with being as unfeeling, as hard-hearted as a rock, right? In an influential 1955, I believe, essay, philosopher Max Black introduced what he called associated assumptions into the study of metaphors as a way of understanding how it is that metaphors work. And the phrase that he referred to, associated commonplaces, involves the two components of a metaphor. And a Venn diagram, those are familiar with math, just two overlapping circles to look at what are the parts that overlap. What are the elements in common between these two otherwise things that can seem very different? And so we easily recognize in this metaphor that many negative characteristics do not transfer and many positive ones do. So God is a rock in terms of being this rock-like stability and permanence. And later on in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, it will talk about being God as like a rock of protection and refuge. But I don't think that we as clearly recognize what to transfer and not to transfer when we use the metaphor of God as Father, which also creates a problem for us. So it's important to remind ourselves, I think, of two things. One, the incredible range of metaphors and models that are used for God in the Bible, and not just to use one. But also the reason for these metaphors is always because of our human limitations. The great theologian John Calvin said, God accommodates himself to our weakness and to our limitations. He uses something we do understand to help us understand what we don't yet understand. And also, he's able to correct things that get bent or twisted. So, for example, the psalmist, Psalm 27, it says, though my father and mother forsake me, and you think, well, that's not really what mothers and fathers should do, but it recognized that happens, and yet God says, the Lord will receive me, the psalmist. So the psalmist recognized certain things, abandonment, no, doesn't transfer, but God is the perfect model in this. Now, the language of God as Father is very restrained, actually, in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into this in depth, but give you a bit of an overview. It's actually used only rather sparingly, as authors have called it, or very restrained. And it was probably in order to avoid association with pagan ideas of divine fatherhood that was often associated with procreation. And so this is a summary. We see God called father of the nation of Israel, of King David and King Solomon, and once of a father to the fatherless. And the fatherly metaphor and the meanings really boil down to as a source, often related to creator, as a protector, a provider, as the authority figure, as a teacher, and also one reference, God as care, really, as a father has compassion on his children. Now, that's almost the exhaustive references in Old Testament, most of our Bible. But Jesus, he displayed no reservations in calling God Father. Jesus, just a brief comparison, Jesus calls God the Father 65 times in the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're very similar. And over 100 times in the Gospel of John. And Paul will use it over 40 times. So just Paul's letters use it more, and take one of the Gospels basically uses it more than the whole Old Testament. So Jesus took this seldom used word for God out of the margins, and he placed it firmly front and center, purging it of misguided ideas and filling it with ideas and associations that we find throughout the Gospels. He understood and experienced his relationship with God fundamentally as that of a father-son. More precisely, as God's one and only Son, a point made repeatedly, especially through John's Gospel. And actually, I didn't quite notice the distinction. John's Gospel will always refer to Jesus as the Son, but we are always called God's children, or rather his. And if we are called sons and daughters, it's by adoption. We get in on the same thing, but Jesus is the one and only pre-existent Son who shared the Father's essence and glory from all eternity. But Jesus' mission was to seek out sinners, inviting them to become part of the family of God. Through faith in him, giving us access, the same access to God the Father by adoption. And so, you know, one of these verses that really captures that. John 1, 12, 13. Yet to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And it just reinforces how children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God, God's doing. Well, this morning I want us to get to know our Heavenly Dad. I'm going to pull out three windows from the Gospels. I think that just illustrations of how Jesus fundamentally shaped and stamped upon that word Father for us, how we are to understand and experience our relationship with God. So I'm going to use Dad, and I'm going to use that acronym so you know there's 3 points, right? The first window that I want to go into, and we're not going to take time to read these stories, but of course, Luke 15, the story, it's called the story of the prodigal son, could be the story of the prodigal sons. Some have called it the story of the prodigal father, because he does some unexpected things. Now, I think most of us know the general storylines of this story. If you don't, you can look it up in a Bible and read it. It's about two sons. The younger son chomping at the bit to get away for some lively adventures, and the older one diligently slaving away at home and complaining about his hard work, his boring life, his wasteful brother, and his far too generous father. The younger son is driven to return home in repentance when he ends up homeless and penniless. The older son, if you recall that story, never does repent. He just complains when the younger son returns and the father kills the fattened calf to welcome him home. The story actually ends without an ending. The father is still appealing to his older son to come and join in the party. We don't know whether he accepts the invitation. But the little window that I want to pick up on it this morning, just two little windows, and one is what I've captured in the picture, the image of the father running to his younger son. He's actually running the gauntlet. You've heard that phrase ever, running the gauntlet? I didn't know what that really was. Kenneth Bailey, he's a wonderful guide to understanding Middle Eastern culture. And he said, you know, we have a guilt-based culture, and many other cultures, especially Middle Eastern and Eastern cultures, have a shame-based culture. So you're just covered with shame. Now, what the son did in terms of asking his father for the money while his father was still alive is basically to say, I wish you were dead, which was to shame the family, and then to go off. He didn't just shame the family, he would have shamed the whole community. And so, when you have shamed not only your father figure, but your whole community, when you came back, you would have to run the gauntlet. And that is, the community would be lined up on the sides of the road, and they would beat you with sticks and kick you, and they would give you the beating that you really deserved. And so running the gauntlet is that in order to get back home. And yet we have this father, and we have an older man running. And one of the things, when Kenneth Bailey would tell the story among Bedouin tribes and stuff, they would be shocked because this father, old men in Middle Eastern culture never run. They don't even hurry. Because then he would also have to pick up his garments, show some of his leg, and run. Oh, shocking that he would do that. And here what he is doing is he's not only shaming himself, he is running the gauntlet for his son so that the son can come back to his home and to the community without having to run the gauntlet because he has done that for him. That is a devoted father. So the running father is an amazing, amazing image. But there is one other. That is not the end of the father's shame. In the story, when the party is happening, the older son refuses to come into the party. That is having a public disagreement with your father. In the midst of the community, that is shameful. It should never happen. And what does the father do in that case? He also goes out of the party, and he goes and shames himself again for the older son, trying to bridge the gap in order to get him to come. It is a story of the father taking upon himself the shame for either son in order that they will be reconciled to him. It is an amazing image. I could go on, but just those window of this father running and of him leaving the party to shame himself also for the older son to reconcile. It was a radical image that Jesus gave and a picture that he gave of what his heavenly dad is like. And so he is incredibly devoted. Well, another one of the most incredible pictures we have in the New Testament is people bringing little children to Jesus to have him hold them and bless them. Now, as Jesus' gatekeepers, the disciples, and I put up there, this story happens to be in three, the Synoptic Gospels, all three of the Gospels. There's one I'm going to draw attention to. There's a little difference in Mark's that I want to draw out. As Jesus' gatekeepers, the disciples knew where children stood on the priority list of seeing someone so important as Jesus. Okay, whose popularity was building, huge crowds were gathering wherever he went. The work of the ministry was far too important to allow Jesus to be interrupted by children, so they rebuked them and sent them away. That's what everybody would have done. But Mark tells us that when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Now, that word translated indignant, it's used elsewhere. I think it's only used 7 times in the New Testament. It's used elsewhere to express strong displeasure, and of the 7 occurrences, this is the only time it is ever used to describe how disturbed Jesus was by the actions of his disciples. The good guys. It's always used about the bad guys. It was as if they were, by their actions, conveying to the children, and I think to their parents, an image of God that was totally out of line with God's character. Totally out of line with God's. Nothing and no one is too insignificant to escape our Heavenly Father's attention. The rabbis, interesting, I didn't know this before, I learned this week. The rabbis explicitly prohibited prayers that God's mercy should extend even to a bird's nest. But we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and what did Jesus? Jesus knew that. That was the standard of the day. It was considered disrespectful to associate God with something as small as a tiny bird. Like, surely he couldn't give his attention to that. And by way of contrast, Jesus says, God's care embraces even sparrows. 2 of them can be bought for a penny, the smallest coin of the day, a worthless coin. And Jesus will say, in the very hairs of your head are numbered. God is available, and he cares deeply. He is underlining the extent of God's care. See, our Heavenly Father doesn't just squeeze us into his schedules. When I read this account in Mark, I noticed that Jesus didn't just bless the children in assembly line style. Okay, if you're going to come, just line up here, have a nice row. Rather, Mark tells us he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. Just think about that for a minute. What would that have felt like? The disciples had just sent you packing. Jesus says, no, come. And then he actually takes each one up in his arms and he puts those hands that have healed people and he places them and he blesses. Radical, radical perspective of God. This availability. Radical, especially a while ago, I came across a letter from a runaway son. I want to read it for you. He writes to his parents back home. He said, thank you for everything, but I'm going to Chicago and try and start some kind of new life. You asked me why I did those things and why I gave you so much trouble, and the answer is easy for me to give you, but I'm wondering if you will understand. Remember when I was about 6 or 7, and I used to want you to just listen to me? I remember all the nice things you gave me for Christmas and my birthday, and I was really happy with the things. About a week. All at the time, I got the things, but the rest of the time during the year, I didn't really want presents. I just wanted all the time for you to listen to me, like I was somebody who felt things too. Because I remember, even when I was young, I felt things. But you said you were busy. Mom, you are a wonderful cook, and you have everything so clean, and you were tired so much from doing all those things that made you busy. But you know something, Mom? I would have liked crackers and peanut butter just as well if you had just sat down with me a while during the day and said to me, tell me all about it so I can maybe help you understand. I think that all the kids who are doing so many things that grown-ups are tearing their hair or worrying about are really looking for somebody that will have time to listen a few minutes and who will really treat them as they what a grown-up who might have something useful to say, you know. Polite to them. If you folks had ever said to me, pardon me, when you interrupted me, I'd have dropped dead. If anybody asks you where I am, tell them I've gone looking for somebody with time because I've got a lot of things to talk about. Love to you all, your son. I don't know, I hear that. See what Jesus did, and I wonder, what can I do this week to show that my kids, my loved ones, that I'm available to them? Remember, one of my professors and also a pastor, my name is Patty Ducklow, one of the practical takeaways he gave to us, he says, do you ever have 2 healthy days with your kids? 2 healthy days. He says, well, you know, sometimes you're too sick to go to school. right? And the kids don't go to school. Do you ever say to them, oh, you look too healthy today. I don't think you can go to school. We're going to have to go out and do something instead. I thought that was crazy. But I thought that's also genius. Why can't the kids have a too healthy day so that they can go out and do something, whatever it is, whether it's going out for lunch with dad or doing something special? Maybe it's time for a too healthy day. Well, a third window. John chapter 13, the story of the foot washing. Jesus lived in a world of authoritarian leaders, in the marketplace and in the home. Joel Green gives us a little bit of the New Testament background. He says, especially in the Roman system, a father had virtually unlimited authority over his children and over their children, that is over the grandchildren, as long as he lived. Fathers in Roman antiquity were known as more strict than mothers, with reports of sexual abuse of slave and freeborn children, excessively cruel disciplinary measures, and imperial intervention against severe fathers easily documented. That means all of these cases, it's like we can find them all over the place in the literature. Even though this authoritarianism was the norm, excesses of it, even the Roman society had to step in, which gives us a troubling window. And he says, given such a troubling picture, it was not simply enough to refer to God as Father. The question was and is no less pressing, in what sense, thus, is God to be understood? And Jesus, you know, when he's coming to the end with his disciples, if you know the story at all, they're gathered in the upper room for the Last Supper, and they're all in dirty feet, which was not good etiquette. But nobody was willing. They didn't have a servant there to wash their feet. It was always the lowest one on the rung of the ladder. That was the one whose job it was to wash the feet. You know, they've been arguing about who's the greatest. So nobody's going to be the foot washer, right? That's going to definitely write you off as getting anywhere. And yet then their master takes the towel and the basin and he washes their feet. Obviously a lesson they never forgot. Each of the other gospel writers has the Lord's Supper. It has the body, Jesus talking about the bread being symbolic of his body and the blood of his blood that would be, and the drink, the wine is the blood shared. John says this is the defining moment of the Lord's Supper that he captures for us here. It was obviously an experience that left a resounding a mark that just echoed through the ages. In fact, when he prefaces it, John says that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world, and having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love, and he washed their feet. It's amazing to me how sometimes one experience can be absolutely transformative. And I say this because I remember a number of years ago, a lady had come to the church that I was a part of at the time. She had gone through a terrible breakdown in the relationship. Her husband had left her for another woman. And Kathy was broken. And yet, along the way, we saw tremendous healing taking place and working through the bitterness and anger, and tremendous healing take place. But there was one part of it in that relationship that she didn't even realize, her perception of men, how broken that had become as well in the midst of it. Until one Sunday morning, another couple in our church, Rudy and Janet. And Janet had had brain cancer and a tumor that had had multiple operations over the course of over 20 years. And Janet was now at the point where she was confined to a wheelchair. And Rudy was caring for her. And Kathy saw something happen on a Sunday morning. She saw this, and she saw a gesture of just how caring Rudy was, watching out for his wife. And she told me, she's told me when I saw that, she says, I can't stop thinking about it. She said, I think God has healed my perspective of man through what I just saw. And I know it was healed because within the next couple years, Kathy met someone, a wonderful new believer, and got married, Kathy ended up getting cancer a number of years later, but her new husband, Stephen, cared for her like Rudy had cared for Janet. And for me, that gives hope. I think what I've been most impacted by this week as I've looked is I don't think I'd ever caught before how seriously Jesus renovated most people's understanding and experience of God. And it made me think, how did he do that? And he did it in the stories that he told and in the actions that he did and he carried out. And that kind of healing and restoration can take place today. I've seen my dad in his 80s. I've seen him since retirement grow softer, more sensitive. I've seen healing and restoration taking place. He wrote us an apology letter a number of years ago. And as siblings, we could have never envisioned that happening. And that's what the gospel is able to do. It is able that when we really get to know our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Dad, how devoted He is, how available, how down to earth. And when we experience that, we can become different people, people who reflect. And we see that took place with the disciples. They experienced it, and then we see them living like that. And Jesus, on the one occasion, you know, Philip is saying, just show us the Father, and that's going to be enough. And just that moment of Jesus saying, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't get it? I am in the Father, and the Father is me. Like, this is what God is really like. This is how I've experienced Him. And this is why I live and do the things that I do. And that's why the disciples, I think, were able to experience a radical new experience and understanding of God. The way God always had been, but had been clouded over, I think, by many difficult experiences in life. And so, this is a wonderful gift that Jesus has given to us. The gift of knowing, truly, by adoption, our Heavenly Dad. Let's pray.